Moody Bible Institute. Or I could give you my testimony, or I could tell you about my wife and how softly she speaks. I understand one of the presidents of the United States spoke softly, carried a big stick. I don't know if that's what Bob had in mind, I'm sure. I thought perhaps this morning and during the mornings of this week, we'd just turn a few pages in the book of Revelation. It's perhaps one of the more fascinating parts of the Bible. Certainly one of the most misunderstood parts of the Bible. And certainly one of the most controversial parts of the Bible. So if I say something you don't agree with, that's tough. I mean, you have your opinion, I have mine. I got mine in print, so I'm probably a head start on you. But there are, of course, various ways that people approach this book. And that always leads to differences of opinion. I have learned over the years that one of the most important things to have in studying a book like the book of Revelation is to have what theologians call a consistent hermeneutic. That is, you must have a total view of prophecy and be able to make everything fit. If you adopt a view of a part of the Bible that, when you've worked it out to its end conclusion, you have trouble making it square with a host of other things in the Bible, or even if you find one verse, it won't fit in. It's rather like doing a jigsaw puzzle, and you've got all the pieces on the board. You get the border in, you know, first. Let's assume you don't have a picture. You've got to build up the picture without a picture to go by. And you've got all these pieces. Well, you know what you do. You start putting pieces in. And as long as they're fitting in, that's fine. But sure, you've got a nice piece of green, you know, and it has to go in here. I mean, that's the only place it'll go. And so it won't go, so you hit it. And you ram it in, and then nothing else fits. And that's often what happens in prophecy. People do not have a consistent hermeneutic, either unintentionally, they're sincere, but they've never seen the total picture. I first started studying Book of Revelation. I had it all nicely worked out how it was put together, that the first 11 or 12 chapters, you have the world getting ready for the beast, and then from chapter 13 on, the world gets ruled by the beast. There was a nice, neat package. It was just great. It just seemed to me that's the way it had to be. The beast wasn't actually mentioned by name till you come to chapter 13, the beast out of the sea. And I figured the seals and the trumpets, just the world getting ready for the beast. And then the world getting ruled by the beast from chapter 13 to Armageddon. And when I first started writing my book on Revelation, that's the way I set it up. And I got as far as chapter 11. And I found a piece of wooden fit. Because I discovered in chapter 11 that the two witnesses are killed by the beast under the second woe. The second woe is identical with the sixth trumpet. So if the beast kills the two witnesses under the second woe, which is the sixth trumpet, he had to be here during the trumpet. And in power. So it didn't fit, you see. And there's no use pretending that piece wasn't there. It was there. And so I had to start all over again. I went right back to chapter 6, the breaking of the seals, and I had to ask the Lord to show me where it had gone wrong. Rethink the thing. But a lot of people, when they get a verse that doesn't fit like that, they just sweep it under the rug, just pretend it, no nobody's going to notice that piece. So you have to have what theologians call a consistent hermeneutic, that is, your interpretation of the Bible in general and of prophecy in particular has to be consistent. And you know perfectly well in your mind if you're holding a mental reservation somewhere. Now that's different if you find a piece that doesn't fit and you're honestly looking for a place to put it. But where you have to force a piece in to make your system hang together, you'd be quite sure you're wrong. And so we're going to look at bits and pieces of the book of Revelation. I know it's not the proper way to do it, but that's what we're going to do this week during the mornings. We'll look at chapter 4 this morning. One of the keys to understanding the apocalypse is to remember that the scenes alternate between heaven and earth. You have a scene in heaven followed by a scene on earth, a scene on earth followed by a scene in heaven followed by another scene on earth. The whole book alternates like that from beginning to end. In chapter 1, you're in heaven. Chapters 2 and 3 for the letters to the seven churches, you come back down to earth. Chapters 4 and 5, to see the title deeds of the planet placed into the pierced hands of God's beloved Son, you go back up to heaven. Chapter 6, for the breaking of the seals, you come back down to earth. Chapter 7, for the sealing of the 144,000, you go back up to heaven. Chapter 8 and 9, for the blowing of the trumpets, you come back down to earth again. The whole book goes like that all the way through. From beginning to end, it begins in heaven, and it ends in heaven. Because in the book of Revelation, we have the final answer to the Lord's prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, as it is in heaven." And this book is designed to show us that God's will is decreed and declared in heaven, and then that will is done on earth. And there's no power in earth or hell that can stop God having his way. That his will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that's one of the underlying features of the book of Revelation. When you come to chapters 4 and 5, we have this magnificent scene in heaven. John says, "After this I looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven." Now in these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, look at chapter 4 this morning, chapter 5 tomorrow morning. We have three things that John has indelibly impressed upon his mind. Never forgets them. He comes away with the indelible impression of an unforgettable throne, with the indelible impression of an unforgettable throne, and the indelible impression of an unforgettable thrill. The thrill of seeing Jesus Christ step into the spotlight of eternity, become the center of everything. I noticed one time in reading these two chapters the emphasis on the throne. 17 times in two very short chapters, direct reference is made to the throne. It's mentioned 17 times. 12 times in chapter 4, 5 times in chapter 5. All the way down through these two chapters, it's nothing but the throne, the throne, the throne. I don't know anywhere in the Bible where we have a greater emphasis placed on the throne of God than in these two particular chapters. John is about to see the most appalling things take place upon this planet. He's going to see war. War such as the world has never known. I counted up one time that there are 5 major wars mentioned in the book of Revelation. We think, we talk of the Great War, of the Second World War. The world hadn't seen war yet. As war is going to be. One of the impressions that one gets reading through the book of Revelation, when you come to the end of the story and you go back to the book of Joel and to Matthew chapter 25 and see the Lord Jesus in the valley of Jehoshaphat with the nations gathered before him, before he begins the millennial reign. Got the remnant of Israel standing beside him, divides between the sheep and the goats among the nations. I take that's going to be a literal assembly of what's left of this world's population. There are not going to be many people there. By the time you've gone through 4 of the wars that take place prior to the millennium, and 2 of them are horrific wars. One of them is the great Russian invasion. And then, of course, there's the Battle of Armageddon, in which China is involved, and armies numbering 200 million involved in one of those wars, under the trumpets. And the appalling devastations that take place with earthquakes and pestilences and persecutions. The planet is going to be very largely denuded of population by the time you come to the end of the apocalypse. There are not going to be a great many people left. So John sees all these things. He sees the most appalling things happen out here. We cannot even begin to conceive what the world will be like after the rapture. But before he writes about any of that, God says, now just a minute, John, I want you to understand one thing. No matter what happens, understand this, that God is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. And 17 times in these 2 short chapters, he has his attention directed to the throne of God. Now, you'll notice, of course, that there's a mystery connected with that throne. Everything connected with it is awesome, strange, unexpected, quite outside of normal experience. John is in another dimension, that's why. I think we always have to remember that when we think about heaven. Usually the language that's used to describe heaven is symbolic language. Symbolism doesn't mean that it's not a reality. It is a reality. And it's something we'll recognize when we get there. We're not going to feel strangers in heaven. Paul said, whether you're in the body or out of the body, I know not. He said, I don't know whether I was walking around there in my body or whether I wasn't. It wasn't a weird H.G. Wells, Men on the Moon kind of a world. The world with which he could identify. It was something he stepped into another dimension, but he didn't know it. Wasn't sure anyway. It's a very real place. But nearly always the language describing both heaven and hell is highly figurative language, because those are realities in another dimension that can only be explained to us in symbolism that we can understand. But the symbolism describes reality. So John is caught up into heaven. He's in the spirit, he says. And everything is somehow familiar, yet unfamiliar. He uses symbolic language to describe it all, and everything, in a way, is outside the realm of normal experience. For instance, whoever would think of God being described as a stone? That's exactly how he's described. Described as a jasper, as a sardius, stone. We can think of God in all kinds of ways. God is a spirit. But we never really think of God in terms of a stone. But that's how he's described. He sees a rainbow, but it's like no rainbow he's ever seen on earth. First place is all green. Never saw a rainbow like that before. And the rainbow describes a complete circle. Never seen one like that. And there are these mysterious beings called, they're called beasts, the King James text, the Zoan, the living creature. Ezekiel had seen them. John sees them. Strange looking creature. And the 24 elders. Who are they? I write books of argument about who they are. Depending on who they are, I'm sure one I expect is to have people to disagree. I'm just taking this with us. The mystery connected with that thought. And then we have God's Holy Spirit described here, but he's described in a way we don't meet him anywhere else. He's described as seven spirits. That's the Holy Spirit in his plenitude. We don't think of the Holy Spirit like that. So while everything is familiar, in a way it's in a way not familiar. It's mysterious. It's like being in a different country where they speak a foreign language, have customs and architecture sufficiently like our own for us to recognize the pattern, but sufficiently unlike our own for us to feel that it's different. The same, but it's different. There's a mystery connected with the throne. God is likened to a jasper stone, hard, adamantine, unyielding. Abraham, we were thinking on Sunday morning, went out looking for a city which hath foundation. When John sees that city at the end of the apocalypse, he sees that its walls are made jasper, impregnable. There's a sense, of course, in which God is hard. His laws are fixed and unyielding, like the jasper. All modern science is predicated on the fact that there is a rigidness to what we call natural law, just simply God's law, in the natural world. Put a kettle on the stove and light it up. You don't expect when you pick the kettle up 5 minutes later to have a block of ice fall out. You know, you heat that water, it'll get hot. And steam will start to come out the kettle. Always does that. Because the laws are fixed. When the Lord Jesus finally reigns on planet Earth, he's going to reign with a rod of iron. Now that's the heart connected with it. If there's one thing this world needs, it's someone who can wield a rod of iron. Why during the millennial reign there will be absolutely no getting away with breaking the laws of the kingdom. There will be instant punishment. The bodies of the wicked will be exposed. In the valley of Jehinnom, people coming up to Jerusalem to worship will be taken on a tour of the city. They'll be shown the valley of Gehenna. Be able to look down there and see what happens to those who break the laws of the kingdom. So there is this aspect of hardness. It's a good thing that there is an aspect like that to God's character. There's also an aspect of holiness, the sardius, something with a deep, fiery, flashing red stove, reminding us that our God is a consuming fire. What people do not remember, perhaps, as much as they should, is that the Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Well, we don't often preach on that, but it's a fact. You can take your New Testament, I think in exploring the future, I haven't spelled out all the chapters, verses, you count them up, God spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. You take all the references in the gospel. Because God is a consuming fire. He's a holy God. We have today an emasculated concept of God, leaves the impression that God's kind of a cosmic Santa Claus. Not like that at all. He's holy. But in case we should get a wrong impression, there is an aspect of humanity too connected with this picture of God as a jasper and a sardius stone. When you go back into the Old Testament, you remember that the high priest bore a breastplate on his heart. And there were 12 stones in that breastplate. One for each of the tribes of Israel. The first and the last stone was a jasper, a sardius stone. So God being described in this character reminds us, while there is this other side to his character, it's fearful and terrible, stern, unyielding, there is also this lovely side to his character. He writes the names of his people on the breastplate, bears them on his heart. So John sees this aura of mystery that's connected with the throne of God. He also sees that there's a majesty connected with this throne. If we were to take the time to read the whole chapter, we'd see that he underlines 7 or 8 things that impressed him particularly about the throne of God. All of the things give us an aspect of God's judgment. It's flawless in the first place. He saw the rainbow, a complete circle. Round about the throne literally means to encircle or to surround. Full circle is the very emblem of perfection. You can't think of a more perfect geometric figure than a circle. And the green, that's the color of that rainbow, emphasizes the fact that the judgment has to do with the earth. The fact it's a rainbow emphasizes the fact that the judgment that comes from that throne proceeds in accordance with God's covenant with the earth. Go back in thought to the first mention of the rainbow in connection with Noah. Going to be flawless judgment. We can subvert justice down here, but we can't subvert it up there. And then it's a formal judgment that's suggested by the 24 elders, the 24 other thrones connected with the throne of God. And on each of these thrones is seated a celestial being. They form a kind of celestial jury. Only their function is not to decide whether or not men are guilty, nor is their function to recommend what action should be taken. Their function is to approve by acts of deepest obeisance the righteousness of God. They are mentioned, I think, 7 or 8 times altogether in the book of Revelation, every time you see them except one. They get up off their throne, and they do reverence to the throne of God. They cast their crowns before his throne. They seem to be there to just to worship God as he manifests his righteous acts of judgment upon the earth. Just as God insists that all things be done decently in order in his church, he also insists that all things be done decently and in order in his court. And he has these 24 elders there to watch him with every evidence of the deepest approval as he goes to work and does his strange work on this earth. Then it's a fearful judgment because John mentions thunderings and lightnings. There are awesome sights, awesome sounds. Remember when God gave his law to men at Sinai? It says it came to pass on the third day there were thunderings and lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mount, the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people trembled. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, the smoke of a furnace. The whole mount quaked greatly. Moses, giving his comment on it, says, so terrible was the sight, I exceedingly fear and quake. It's a fearful judgment. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands the living God. As we've already intimated, and as we know from our own reading of this book, fearful things take place after this scene. And then, of course, a factual judgment, the 7 spirits there, the Holy Spirit in his plenitude, his fullness. There is the prosecutor of the human race. He's here today to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment to come. It's one of his great works on the earth today. Convict men of the nature of sin and of the need for righteousness and the nearness of judgment. That's why he's here, as far as the unsaved world is concerned. But he will be there as prosecutor. Judgment of men will be factual. The Holy Spirit knows every thought, every word, every deed of every man and every woman, and every child. He knows the time, he knows the place, he knows the act, he knows the occasion, he knows the motive, he knows the result, he knows the consequences in other people's lives. Trace it all out to the end of time. Fancy having a prosecutor like that. It's a final judgment. John sees a sea of glass. There's nothing more changeable than a sea. Look out across the waters, never the same from one moment to the next, always changing. Restless. Picture of man in his lost estate, often a picture of the Gentile world in the Bible. Never the same for a moment, even in its most placid state, but a sea of glass. That suggests something that's no longer fluid, no longer capable of change. Clear, shimmering, transparent, but fixed. God's judgment is like that, can't be changed. There's no higher court. We get discouraged in the United States. I'm sure many of us do when we see a criminal found guilty by a court of law and he appeals his case, goes on and on for years, chopping and changing from here and there, backwards and forwards, up and down, in and out, until 15 years later nobody can remember anymore what it was all about, and fella gets on. Don't do that with this court. Be final. Sea of glass. Nothing's going to be changed after this court passes sentence. And of course, fundamental judgment, you have the cherubim mentioned, the living creatures, mysterious beings associated with God's basic fundamental rights as creator and as redeemer. God's creatorial rights, very first time you have the cherubim mentioned, we have his creatorial rights in view. In the Garden of Eden, man having partaken of the tree of knowledge, driven out of Eden, God places the cherubim there, that cherub with a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. That's God's creatorial right. Actually, that was an act of mercy as well as judgment. Supposing Adam, in his sin, had eaten of the tree of life, in his sin, lived forever in his sin, he'd have been in hell. That's what people do in hell. They live forever in their sin. He would have become like the angels. There would have been no salvation possible for him, as there's no salvation afforded for the fallen angels. They go on living forever in their sin. That's their nature. They cannot die, so they live forever in their sin. It's in the mercy of God that he put the cherub there to keep Adam from the tree of life. But that flaming cherub suggests God's creatorial rights. You see him again in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, as God made the mercy seat upon the sacred ark. One piece with the mercy seat, you have the cherubims of that slab of gold facing inwards, downwards with their wings outspread to overshadow the mercy seat. And the way they're positioned, they're always gazing inwards, always gazing downwards, always gazing on the blood upon the mercy seat. That's what they're occupying. Those are God's redemptive rights. God's rights have never been abrogated. And we have these cherubim associated with God's judgment, because the day is coming when those who will not accept Jesus Christ as Savior will nevertheless accept him as sovereign, whether they like it or not, own him as Lord. And last of all, it's in chapter 4, it's a fatal judgment. Because as John looks at all these things there in chapter 4, and 12 times in that chapter he mentions the throne, he doesn't see any lamb. And so, judgment without the Lamb is fatal. That's the unforgettable throne. I had planned on also speaking about the unforgettable throne. We'll have to leave that until tomorrow. Just have a word of prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee that in your love and kindness, you've not left us in the dark about these things. You've given us thy wonderful word. You've shed light into a dark place. You've done what no human being can do, what no evil spirit can do. You've shown us the future. And sometimes what we see is terrible, awesome, frightening. Much of what we see is so lovely. thank you for the fact that we're going to escape all the worst of it. We're going to be taken home. We're going to be caught up like John. We're going to see that throne. We're going to see that throne. And we get caught up in the thrill of it all, gazing on the Lord in glory. Help us to adjust our walk down here in light of the land over there, in Jesus' name.